Let me begin with a little silliness before we turn to the passage. My favorite poem, being a great poet, is a children's poem called Smart by Shel Silverstein. It goes like this. My dad gave me $1 bill because I'm his smartest son. And I swapped it for 2 shiny quarters because 2 is more than 1. And then I took the quarters and traded them to Lou for 3 dimes. I guess he don't know that 3 is more than 2. And just then along came old blind Bates. And just because he can't see, he gave me 4 nickels for my 3 dimes. 4 is more than 3. And I took the nickels to Hiram Coombs down at the seed feed store. And the fool gave me 5 pennies for them. And 5 is more than 4. And then I went and showed my dad. And he got red in the cheeks. He closed his eyes and shook his head, too proud of me to speak. Isn't that good poetry? I love it in part because I feel like many of us can testify that another way we've experienced that story. God has given us a gift and we have rushed out in bold and confident, utterly baseless self-confidence and our own human reasoning and made decisions and parlayed it into less and less and less and less until we are spent out, impoverished of spirit, broken and wounded, especially in these matters of the heart. Are you with me? Do you know what I'm talking about? Impoverished. And it's important for us to see that in this world that we live in today, there's a lot of fraud going on. I mean, there's our own ignorance and our own self-confidence. There's a lot of lies out there that we get, you know, a lot of people willing to make that bargain, swap that dollar for 2 quarters. Pornography, for example, is just one huge lie in matters of the heart, portraying unreality and escapism and false notions that you have to unlearn. But it's out there by the tons and billions of dollars. Soft porn and a lot of the chick movies that portray romance without any of the, you know, the base things of life, you know, like socks on the floor and belches and foul smells. And, you know, they kind of go along with real relationships. It's all romanticized and all of the reality is gone. It too is a lie. Setting us up to have expectations and demands that no man or woman could ever meet. We have Glamour magazine and Vogue and all these foolish things that are out there, obviously making tons of money, telling young women about techniques and tips and suggestions, as if this is like putting a little puzzle together. All based on lies. All based on a false foundation of what it means to be a woman made in the image of God. You've got the most shallow version of immature manhood in every beer commercial we've ever seen. I mean, beer commercials are funny. Let's be honest about it. They really do hit the mark. I watch a lot of sports, partly just to watch the beer commercials. But they're portraying man at its worst, at its immature form. Kind of the troglodyte version of manhood, rather than what mature manhood aspires to. And of course, feminism tries to rip out of women the desire or the affirmation, the beauty, the glory of wanting to aspire to be a wife and a mother. It's not that you're limited to those things, but why can't feminism affirm those things? Why do you have to justify your life and your existence somewhere else? In some widget factory that just makes widgets? Why isn't it good enough to make human beings that have eternal life in them? These are the lies that every one of us have to sort through in our culture today. And the whole dating thing, you know, postmodern dating, I just simply call divorce practice. That's really what it is, just divorce practice. And so this is the fraud that's out there. In the Proverbs, it says in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And if there's ever an area where men and women are defrauding one another on a daily basis, it's in these matters of the heart, so that without discernment, we fall victim of our own ignorance all the time. In addition to the fraud that's out there, there's just a lot of mystery between us as men and women. A lot of mystery. Again, it says in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 and 19, three things are too wonderful for me, and four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. We are just two very mysterious creatures. And most of literature, most of novels, most of film, most of the arts, in one way or another, are trying to take a piece of this mystery about how we as men and women, you know, somehow get in each other's orbit, and how the dance of male and female and the symmetry of the sexes work or don't work, whether it's humor, tragedy, drama. This is mystery that we're up against. And then besides all the mystery and all the fraud, there's just things like different personalities that come together. Type A, visionary, bold, out to change the world, risk-taking. Then you've got those D personalities where it's numbers and order and so on and so forth. And my wife is a D, I'm an A. I'm going all over the place and I never know where I'm going. And she has to tell me, you know, and John, you need an airplane for that, which means you got to get a ticket, which means you got to go online. I said, oh, yeah, I guess so. And so these two personalities get together and they don't always click. There's rubs along the way. And then there's differences in our race and culture. I remember one couple from my church. He was Chinese and she was Anglo, and we did the pre-marriage counseling and we spent time talking about, well, this is going to be an interesting aspect of your marriage, bringing these two races and backgrounds and cultural norms into play, which God delights in. He doesn't want us to be mixed in faith. Beyond that, it's fine. But it's a challenge. And then there are the life experiences that we've had. Some of them are very painful and they affect us the rest of our life. And there are just models or lack of models that we grew up with. All of this, it makes sense that some people go around saying it's impossible to have a healthy, tender, enduring, mutually satisfying relationship with somebody of the opposite sex in this life. But I don't believe that. But I can understand where that cynicism comes from. And wouldn't it be great if God, in his infinite kindness and mercy, were to say to us, there's mystery, there's fraud, there's all of these obstacles and challenges before you. I'm going to cut right through it, and I'm going to give you a starting point, a word for you to take and to impale yourself on this word as a cross-bearing people, and to trust that there is life in this way. Wouldn't that be helpful? And I think God's done that in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here we read, finally then, brothers. And in its context, I think the word finally means really. Now these are some final particular things I want to communicate to you. Up to this point in the letter, Paul has been praising the Thessalonians. He knows that they have experienced the power of the gospel in their life. And so he can say over in chapter 1, we know, brothers, how the gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He knows that they've suffered much. They've endured conflict and affliction for their stand in the gospel. And he loves them. He affirms them. He's rooting for them. But at the same time, he says here, now, in spite of you doing well, and I'm being proud of you, and you are giving me much joy and pleasure in just seeing you grow in the grace of God, nonetheless, there's a couple things that I want to repeat myself on. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, or disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I think it would be helpful for you to see yourself momentarily on an airplane. And you're flying through a hurricane trying to land here in the Baltimore, D.C. area. And there's storms, and there's lightning, and there's wind, and you've got your seatbelt yanked all the way across your lap. And they've told you that, you know, we're going to try to land this plane. And as that plane comes down, the pilot sees a line down this way and a line down this way. And everybody's on that plane saying, oh man, just stay between those two lines. Just stay between those two lines. If you stay between, if you find those two lines and stay between those two lines, you're probably going to be all right. And that's what this passage of Scripture is. It lays out the two lines that have been the Christian standard throughout every generation, in every culture, from the very beginning of time until the Lord returns again. And that is this. The Christian rule is abstinence before marriage and faithfulness within marriage. Abstinence before and faithfulness within. Within that marriage, there is the freedom and the delight of human intimacy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Doesn't matter. Have at it. If you want to know what God's word says about that, start with the Song of Solomon as a great celebration of marriage and intimacy. But today, this word is really trying to outline these two lines in the context of sexual immorality, not crossing these lines, not going outside these two lines, and walking with what I call sexual integrity. C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He said in his book, Mere Christianity, he has a chapter there on sexual morality. He writes, chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. There is no getting away from it. The old Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now, this is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct as it now is has gone wrong. One or the other. Of course, being a Christian, I think it is the instinct which has gone wrong. And of course, I agree. And of course, the Apostle Paul agrees. So let's look at this passage where Paul is talking about our sanctification. But he has particularly in mind, even though sanctification is a broad word of becoming Christ-like, he has in particularly in mind the severe battle that he knows that his readers face. And on this matter, his time and our time are the same time. Am I right? This is the battle that we must all face and struggle and strive for. He says, first of all, that sexual integrity is a matter of honoring God. I think that's what he's pointing to in verse 4, where he says, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. This is a general reference to the whole concept of what it means to be a Christian. To know Jesus Christ, to have experienced the gospel, is now to walk in a life that is striving for the good pleasure of God. I love that passage in the Old Testament where it talks about how God sings sweetly over his people. I've often felt God's displeasure in my life. And I've often felt his good pleasure. And this is an area where God wants to have us feel his good pleasure. This passage refers to living so as to please God, living to the honor of God, living to the glory of God, which is always the great starting point for this matters of the heart, because some of us come to this fresh, looking to hear God's will for our lives, and some of us come out of a lot of mucky muck. What puts us on the same ground? It's the gospel. So whether you've had 10 or 15, 20 different relationships where you've suffered through sexual diseases and the anguish of abortion and all this kind of stuff, or whether you're just starting out in life and facing these key decisions, this is the starting point always in matters of the heart, is to establish a clear and decisive, healthy, tender, enduring, soul-satisfying and God-glorifying relationship with God. That's your first marriage. Amen? And I'm not going to say that that relationship makes everything go well. But I can say that whatever this temporal world gives you as a measure of temporal happiness, the maximum of it is available through walking with the Lord. So this is a matter of glorifying and pleasing the Lord, living to his honor, being holy as he is holy. Secondly, he says in verse 5 that this sexual integrity is a matter in which we affirm or prove out our own saving grace. He says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. I can tell you, in my life, I came to faith in Jesus as a senior in high school at 17 years old. I went to church for the first time because this very pretty girl invited me to go to church. I was not in the least bit interested in going to the church. I was interested in the fact that this girl invited me. So You know, the Lord is up there laughing at my motives because he's going to get a hold of me and change my heart. So I go to church. I was 17. I grew up with sex, drugs, and rock and roll, the whole thing of the 60s and the 70s. And I can tell you, I was a virgin at the time. Now, I may have been one of the most unhappy virgins in my high school, but I was. Maybe because I was shy, maybe because I was incompetent, who knows. But I always say, you know, if the Lord had not grabbed me by the scruff of the neck at 17 years old, give me another week, another month, another year, and I would have made as good a mess as any of you could have done. But God saved me from falling into the mess right at 17. And one of the clearest indications that God had actually begun to move by his grace in my life was self-evident almost immediately in two ways. The first way is the way I spoke. Because at 17, you're going into your senior year in high school. It was pretty typical for me and my friends to weave a curse word into every other word in a sentence. It took us a long time to communicate. And almost immediately upon my conversion, I felt God's Spirit saying, that's got to go. And I started cutting back. Okay, I had a whole half hour extra time at the end of the week. Until it disappeared completely over a series of weeks and months. But the other thing that was so dramatically different about me is, you know, when you're 17 and the hormones are raging, well, my whole attitude and perspective and goals in life were beginning to be changed. Because now I began to sense that if this part of my life would now have to go under a radical reformation, it had implications from the gospel. I knew, I just started reading the Bible. I started in Genesis and went all the way to Revelation. I didn't know that you could read one from the Old and one from the New Testament, like some of those reading plans are. I just found a Bible and started in Genesis and started reading. I do nothing, but I knew this, that my attitude and behavior toward women had to change. I knew that. That's always one of the first proving grounds of grace. And that's what Paul is stressing here in this passage. He says, you know, we're called to sexual purity, to abstain from sexual immorality, and not to live in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. If I know God, I'm going to live differently than the way I did when I didn't know God. You say, John, are you saying that, you know, if I'm outside of these two lines, that I'm not saved? And I'm saying, maybe. I don't know. But you ought to wrestle with it and struggle with it. You could be, you know, like sheep and swine can both fall in the mud. Am I right? But a pig enjoys it. It's quite happy there. And the sheep starts bleeding and trying to get out. So you might be a sheep that needs to beg for help and reach out to some other people and get out. Or you might be a pig. That's for you and the Lord to sort out. But I do know this, that authentic gospel experience will summon us to sexual integrity. As it says in the book of Ephesians also in chapter 4, it says in verse 17, now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. And it goes down in verse 19, they have become callous, so they have given themselves up to sensuality. Verse 21, but this is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him. So even Paul is saying, this is the way of the Lord. If you're in this way, this is the way it goes. If you're not in this way, you should check. Or it says in Titus that the grace of God that leads to salvation causes us to renounce worldly passions. I experienced that. Many of us have experienced that. Again, it doesn't matter what our starting point is, whether it was mine before I fell into these things or coming out of those things. This is the starting point for a new day. This is the power of the gospel. Number three, sexual integrity and walking in sexual integrity is a matter of brotherly love. It says in verse 6, Paul adds his third reason, calling us to this walk of sexual integrity, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. That no one wrong his brother in this matter. Now, this is a little bit gender specific in the wording. It's not gender specific in the application. Paul has been using this language throughout the passage. We read in chapter 1, for we know, brothers, loved of God, that he has chosen you. He's not trying to be exclusive here. He's just using it in a typical generic fashion. Like when we say, you know, no man is an island unto himself. We're not kind of discounting women. Just a valid use of the generic. And he says in chapter 4, verse 9, now concerning brotherly love. We're all familiar with this term, brotherly love. Or as Jesus used in his gospels, neighborly love. Loving your neighbor. This is the intention of the passage. And so he says it's wrong for us to not practice sexual integrity because it harms our friends. It hurts. It damages people. I spent most of my life going eyeball to eyeball with people who are reaping the damage of poor sexual decisions and suffering the lies that they have believed. I see it every day. It hurts. I remember a young girl called me up. She was 16 years old. She said to me, if I don't get an abortion, I'm going to kill myself. That's how frightened and overwhelmed and scared and embarrassed and ashamed she was. And then she paused and she said, but I know after I have my abortion, I'm going to kill myself. Here she was already at 16 perceiving this trauma in her life and how much it had trapped her, that she was about to do something that was a violation of her own conscience, something that she couldn't live with. She couldn't live this way, and she couldn't live this way. At 16. At 16, I was more concerned about what the Chicago Cubs were doing. This is pain. This is anguish. No matter what she decides to do, her life is forever changed. And therefore, it's just a matter of neighborly love, of loving our neighbor. It's got love God, love your neighbor. That we practice sexual integrity here so that we do no harm to our neighbors. That makes sense, doesn't it? And fourthly, he writes, a fourth reason for calling us to sexual integrity is that God will judge us on this matter. He says, see that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. That's a strong, clear language. I think it was Martin Luther who said, it's not what I don't understand in the Bible that bothers me, it's what I do understand. This is one of those places. It's clear what God is calling us to do. And one of those things is a clear warning that God also takes it to heart when we damage one another in these matters. I have in my Bible a picture of a young lady, Laura Hope Smith. Her mother gave me this picture. This is her funeral picture. Young, beautiful girl. 22 years old. She was in a church in Cape Cod, a church that helped me start a pregnancy help clinic on the Cape, where we opened next door to the only abortion clinic on Cape Cod. This church that she was a part of was a founding supporter of the work. Yet this young lady last September found herself pregnant being in a Bible-believing church, ashamed and embarrassed because of a poor decision that she had made, and getting swept up in something that was not her nature, but what she had fallen into. And instead of coming forward and seeking help to God's people, she turned to the wrong Savior. You believe one lie, you believe another. And she went to the abortion clinic rather than our pregnancy help clinic, which was right next door. And during the abortion procedure, they punctured a vital organ and she bled to death on the table and died last September 13th. The wrong Savior. Now, I know that she bears some accountability in that decision-making process. But God will avenge the evil that was at work here. He will hold all of us accountable. The doctor, the boyfriend that put her in that position. God avenges. God takes it to heart, these matters of how we harm each other and damage each other. And Paul does here what I call the rule of over-communication. He says things in a number of different ways. He's saying to the people in Thessalonica, you know all this, I'm going to tell it to you again. And then even in our passage here, he says, I ask and I urge you. And now I've told you and now I'm warning you. And if somebody says to you today, well, what did Enzer preach on? The answer is, well, he taught us about sexual integrity. Well, what did he say about it? Well, he asked us to practice sexual integrity. And then what did he say? Well, then he urged us to practice sexual integrity. And then what did he say? Then he warned us to practice sexual integrity. You get what I'm saying? Because that's what Paul's doing here. I'm asking, I'm urging, I'm calling, I'm warning you now. This is the ramp upon which you can build your life. And there will always be hardships, but this is the will of the Lord. Your sanctification in this area of your life. So how do we apply this? What's the practical implementation point? Well, if you're familiar with the book, Doing Things Right in Matters of the Heart, you know where I'm going here. I think there is something of a complementarian way that we each grab hold of this. And I would say, brothers, it is your calling to initiate in any relationship that you create these boundaries. You take the lead on this matter. It's going to go a lot better and a lot easier and have a lot more long-term benefits for the implications of this relationship wherever it goes if you take the lead, if you initiate and she responds. Rather than her having to initiate, it takes a lot of pressure off. It says a lot about your general integrity and your striving for moral muscles as well as physical muscles. As you know, I believe this is the general tenor of all the relationships that we create between men and women. I'm just going to read to you what has become a favorite quote for some. We are the hunters. They are the quarry. It is for men to strike out into the forest and look. It is for women to crack the twigs and stir the leaves so that we know where to find them. That's how it works. You strike out, you try, you risk. If you get rejected, then you get rejected. If you don't get rejected, then you initiate the next thing. You then initiate the next thing and the next piece and the next piece. You are the initiators. And when it comes to sexual integrity, you initiate the conversation. And of course, women, you're there to support and receive and guide and not undermine. Because men, we generally don't have enough wisdom to always be good leaders. And so even if we're trying to lead, we can, you know, veer off. And we need your advice and input and counsel. My wife is always, Johnny, you know, have you considered this? You know, oh, yeah, yeah. No, I never even thought about that. That's that is how we complement one another. And so in this matter, it's important for you to, as men, as brothers, to lay this vision of sexual purity until marriage in the relationship. Therefore, if it doesn't work out, it doesn't pan out, you have practiced the first law of good medicine. First, do no harm. Don't harm your sister. And if you have to go your separate ways because it wasn't the right thing, well, then you can give each other a blessing. I dated a young girl as a brand new Christian for about 2 years. I thought that she was going to be the one, and then we just sort of hit the wall, and we both recognized that this was not going to go anywhere. But we did no damage to one another. And we blessed each other. We went on, and we both fell in love with other people, and we both got married within like 6 months of each other. And she asked me and her husband-to-be to participate in their wedding, which I thought was one of the greatest personal achievements of my life, especially knowing where I came from, at least up here. And women, sisters, you've got to help us out here. Dressing sensually is like shooting fish in the barrel. It's not fair. Give us a break. You don't have any idea what we go through on a daily battle. I can't even read the local papers. I have to skip through whole pages just because of the underwear ads. I mean, it's horrible what we have to go through. Help us out here. A little modesty. Helping us out as we plan our times together. Making sure that we go to the right places and don't stay too long. These are the kinds of things where we have to help each other. Guide this relationship so that we can pursue it with sexual integrity. And I tell you, that inner beauty, integrity in male and female relationships is the real foundation upon which everything else is going to be built in this relationship. This is just one of the first proving grounds of it. Where Shakespeare said, honesty coupled to beauty is to have honey, a sauce to sugar, is doubly sweet. Now, last week, on this Sunday, I was walking hand in hand with my wife of 30 years on the beaches of St. Thomas. We were married 30 years ago, June 10th, and we went there to celebrate. And that's pretty good. It's a good start. And I have no doubt that if my wife were here today and she wanted to give testimony to our 30 years of marriage life together, that she would say what Juliet said of Romeo. When he shall die, take him and cut him into little stars. And he will make the face of heaven so fine that all the world will be in love with night and pay no worship to the garish sun. That's how beautiful it's been. And if you believe that, if she were really here, she'd be laughing on the floor over here. And she would stand up and she said, no, it's not Romeo and Juliet. It's probably that one in the Midsummer Night's Dream. The course of true love never did run smooth. That would be the truth squad. Nonetheless, 30 years is not no small thing. And I can say to you that because we have, by the grace of God, walked this walk by His grace, as much as He gave us grace to do, I can say to my wife of 30 years, to me, fair friend, you never can be old. For as you were when first your eye I eyed, such seems your beauty still. And she would gladly, quote Robert Browning, grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made, our times are in His hands. May God give you the desires of your heart. Amen. Let's pray.